Hello, Stonebridge Church. Morris Proctor here, or as my friends like to refer to me as Mo. It's great to be with you again. I wish I were coming to you under different circumstances, but I am happy to help out as your church leadership and other team members are facing the challenges of COVID. So please, please continue to pray for them and for the entire church. But hopefully we're going to have a meaningful time around the Word today. And so if you haven't already, grab your Bible. If it's in print, I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. If it's on your tablet or your phone, go ahead and tap there. But please join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to open His Word to us. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask that You open our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things from Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that You not only enlighten us to what the Word means, but I pray that You will empower us to live it out. We want to be different and more like Jesus, having encountered the truth of Your Word today. And so we commit this time of study, this time of teaching to You in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. There was a pastor in California, and he was preparing for an upcoming series of sermons on freedom in Christ. And so he wanted to get some feedback from his church members. And so what he did is he handed out during the service just blank index cards. And he asked them to anonymously complete this sentence: I need to be set free from blank. And then he collected the cards. The following week, he began going through these cards again from the people in his church. And the responses were, as you can imagine, I need to be set free from addiction. I need to be set free from alcohol. I need to be set free from bitterness. But do you know what the number one response was from this fairly large church? I need to be set free from guilt. Now, if I were to hand out cards to you and you were to fill in the blank, I need to be set free from, could you identify with the people who put guilt? I need to be set free from the guilt, the condemnation of things that I did in high school or college or last week or yesterday. And godly Christian counselors will tell us that lingering ideas of guilt and condemnation can paralyze us, can prevent us from walking in intimacy with the Lord, can hinder our relationship with our spouses, with our children. Guilt paralyzes us, hinders our growth in the Lord. Because you see, the Lord has forgiven us. Paul says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have this freedom in Christ, but are we walking it out? Well, there's a truth that I want us to study today. And that truth is found in Scripture, and it's the truth of redemption. And when we understand the truth of redemption, not just in our heads, but deep within our beings, the truth surrounding this subject of redemption, I promise you, will set us free. So as I said, I want you to turn or tap to Ephesians chapter 1. And of all the chapters in the New Testament, this is perhaps my favorite, because here Paul is just enumerating blessing after blessing after blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, we call it the letter to the Ephesians because it went to Christians in Ephesus, but it probably went to Christians in towns and cities around Ephesus as well. So this is a letter for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, and it is a reminder of the blessings that we have. So I want you to look at verse number 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he takes a big deep breath and he probably begins dictating to his secretary who's jotting things down, and he starts enumerating blessing after blessing after blessing. He says, in Christ we have been chosen, in Christ we have been adopted, in Christ we have been redeemed, in Christ we have been forgiven, in Christ we have been sealed. In Christ we have been made an inheritance. Just blessing after blessing after blessing. Well, we're not going to cover all of those today, but we're going to zero in on one of the blessings that I just referenced, and that's in verse number 7. Notice what he says. In him, in Jesus, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. Now, I enjoy camping out in a single verse of Scripture. Many times when I teach, we take large chunks of Scripture and we go through them. But sometimes we just need to take a deep breath and camp out in a small portion of Scripture. And that's what I want us to do today. I want us to analyze what Paul is saying in verse number 7 and the first part of verse 8 when he says, in him we have redemption. We're just going to take our time and focus on this great truth of redemption. Now, the first thing we need to understand is, what were these Ephesians thinking when they read, in him we have redemption? In other words, what's the definition of redemption? Well, I believe in order to understand what Paul was saying, we have to understand the context in which it was written. We have to understand that when Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, the dominant world power was the Roman Empire. And Rome would send out their mighty Roman legions, their armies, into foreign lands, and they would capture the people there. And the brightest and the best were brought back as POWs, trophies of war, if you will. And many of these POWs were led in a parade, and they would be taken to a slave auctioning block. And they would be auctioned off to the highest bidder. Slave auctioning, slave selling, slave training, all big businesses in the Roman Empire. But you know, there were philanthropists in that day, just like today. There were lovers of humanity who cringed at this idea of humans selling other humans. And so these philanthropists, they would show up at the auction and they would pay the highest bid for a slave. They would buy the slave. And then they would turn around and set that slave free. Now, this philanthropist who showed up and bought the slave was called a redeemer. The price that he paid for the slave was called a ransom. And the former slave who is now set free is called the redeemed. And this whole process of a redeemer paying a ransom to buy a slave and in turn set him free is called redemption. And since when Paul is writing to these Christians in Ephesus and says, in him we have redemption, I believe immediately they were making a connection. They knew Paul was not talking about political redemption. They knew he was talking about spiritual redemption. Paul is saying, in the spiritual realm, we need redeemed because we are slaves. And we need a redeemer who will pay a ransom and in turn set us free. That's the backdrop of what Paul is talking about here. So we need to analyze every aspect of what I just said. And we're going to begin with the slaves that need redemption. You see, the Bible teaches that you and I are spiritual slaves. You say, Mo, I'm reading verse number 7. And there's no mention of slaves. In him we have redemption through his blood. It doesn't say anything about slaves. Oh, yes, it does. The very fact that redemption exists presupposes that slavery exists. If Roman slavery did not exist, then Roman political redemption would be unnecessary. If spiritual slavery did not exist, then spiritual redemption would be unnecessary. You see, as we study the Bible carefully, yes, indeed, it teaches that we are spiritual slaves. The Bible talks about being enslaved to the world, enslaved to spiritual beings, enslaved to the law, enslaved to a sin nature that resides in us, and on we could go. But we're going to save all that for another day. We're going to limit ourselves to what Paul says. He says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. One result of redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins. So we are enslaved to our sins. Now, how did this come about? Well, it's pretty simple. You see, the Bible is real clear, and God is real clear. He only requires one thing of us. God says to you, He says to me, do you want to be in a right relationship with me? Do you want to walk with me? You do want to be intimate with me? Do you want to live forever with me? I only ask one thing. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. Do you want to be in a right relationship with God? It's very, very simple. Be 100% perfect, 24/7, inside and out. Be holy as He is holy. That's all that it requires. Well, does that describe you? No. Does it describe me? Of course not. The Bible teaches we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. God only asked one thing of us, perfection, and we didn't give it to Him. So because we have not given Him the perfection He requires, then a second requirement kicks in, and that is a penalty for our imperfection. John says that if we believe in the Son, we have eternal life. But if we don't obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on us. Paul over in chapter 2 says, apart from Christ, we are children of wrath. God's wrath, His displeasure for our imperfection is hovering over us like a dark cloud. And we are enslaved to this. You see, God wants to redeem us. God wants to justify us. And Paul is very clear about this in the book of Romans. But God has to maintain His justice while He's redeeming us or justifying us. You see, God is not a codependent grandfather that can just wink at sin and pretend that it didn't happen. God's very character, His very nature, His very personhood requires that our imperfection, our sins be punished. That's why Paul says He's got to be just while He justifies. So do you see how it works? God only asked one thing of us, perfection, 100%, 24/7, inside and out. We didn't give it to Him, and so His character requires a second thing, which is a penalty for our imperfection. And that's the state where we found ourselves before Christ. We were helpless, hopeless, Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We are hopeless. We can't do anything for ourselves. The only chance we have of freedom is if we have a philanthropist, if we have someone who loves us so much, he would step forward and be our redeemer and pay a ransom. Do we have such a redeemer? Thank God we do. Notice what Paul says in verse number 7. In Him, in Jesus, in Christ, we have redemption. Jesus loves us. Jesus is our Redeemer. But I want you to understand something. Jesus had to meet certain characteristics or qualifications in order to be our Redeemer. You see, not just anybody could redeem us. Only a person who met certain qualifications could redeem us. And I'm taking these from a variety of places in Scripture, but just stay with me as I briefly mention four characteristics that Jesus had to meet to be our Redeemer. First of all, Jesus had to be a relative. Jesus had to be kinfolk. You've probably heard the phrase kinsman redeemer. Our Redeemer has to be one of us. You see, a man, Adam, got us into this mess. If we're going to get out of this mess, then a man, a human being, kinfolk, has to get us out. You see, an angel can't redeem us. We're not related to angels. An animal can't redeem us. We're not related to animals. A human being, one of us, flesh and blood, has to redeem us. Is Jesus Christ human? Oh, yes. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14 says. And Paul said in Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Jesus Christ was born of a woman. He was born of Mary. He was baptized by John. He was beaten by the Romans. He's a human being. He's flesh and blood. He's one of us. He meets the first qualification. He's related. Secondly, whoever is going to redeem us has to volunteer to redeem us, has to be willing to redeem us. You can't make a relative redeem you. A relative has to volunteer. I want you to understand something. It is a mistake to think Jesus went to the cross kicking and screaming against his will. Oh, no. Jesus said in John 10, 18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." Jesus volunteered. Jesus willingly was your redeemer. He loves you. He wants to pay the ransom. So he's kinfolk. He volunteers. He's willing. The third characteristic is whoever redeems us must not need redemption himself. A POW cannot redeem another POW. A slave can't redeem a slave. So whoever redeems us must not need redemption himself. Now, how did we get into slavery to sin? In John 8, 34, Jesus says, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. How did we become enslaved to our sins? By sinning. So the question is, has Jesus ever sinned? No. Hebrews 4:15, I believe, makes it very clear. He was tempted in all the ways like you and I are, but without sin. You and I are tempted, and we fold, we give in, we blow it. But Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. I don't know if you saw this video clip from a couple of weeks ago, but CNN anchor Don Lemon was talking to Chris Cuomo, another CNN anchor, and Don Lemon was talking about how we, quote, deify the founding fathers of the United States. And he looked in the camera and he said this, "Admittedly, Jesus Christ was not perfect when he walked on this earth. Therefore, why should we deify the founding fathers?" Do you see what he's saying? He's saying Jesus himself was not perfect. Why are we making out the founding fathers to be perfect? Listen, I agree with him. The founding fathers of the United States were not perfect. But what he said is heretical. Jesus Christ is perfect. Paul said he knew no sin. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. He's 100% holy. He's 100% righteous. So do you see, Jesus meets the first three qualifications. He's a relative. He's kinfolk. He willingly became our redeemer. And he doesn't need redemption himself because he has not sinned. But then we come to the fourth qualification. Listen very carefully. If Jesus is going to redeem us, he has to be able to pay the ransom. He has to be able to pay the price to purchase us off the spiritual slave block. You see, if a Roman redeemer went to the slave auction and just for grins, the POW was going for $100. The redeemer couldn't say, "Hey, listen, I only have 50. Can I give you 50 and maybe pay the other 50 in 2 or 3 weeks?" They would laugh him out of town. No, if the redeemer is going to redeem a slave, a POW, then he has to be able to pay the ransom, the full price. What is the payment that is required? I want you to hold your place in Ephesians, and I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians because I want you to see this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, when I was with you a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this passage, and I want you to understand that Paul is telling the Thessalonians partly what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And we're going to pick up in verse number 7, again, it's in mid-paragraph, but you'll get the gist. "And God is going to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, What's Jesus going to do when he returns? Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I want you on your own to reread and reread and reread this. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, to us, when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to hand out retribution to those who have not obeyed the gospel, to non-believers, to those who are not in him. And notice what Paul says in verse number 9. These will pay the penalty. Pay the penalty. What is the penalty? Eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Let this sink in. The penalty for sinning against an infinitely holy God is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Eternal destruction. Tune in here. Listen. How long is eternal? It's not a trick question. How long is eternal? It's forever. It never ends. So the penalty for sinning against a holy God is an eternal penalty. That penalty has to be paid if we are going to be set free. All right, hang on. If our Redeemer is just a man, how long will it take a man to pay an eternal penalty? Eternity. If our Redeemer is just a man, he is going to be paying an eternal penalty for eternity, which means it never gets paid, which means we never get redeemed. If we have a Redeemer, our Redeemer has to be able to pay an eternal penalty, but not take eternity to do it. Who can pay an eternal penalty and not take eternity to do it? God Himself. You see, God is not only infinite in terms of time, He is infinite in terms of capacity. And God Himself can pay an eternal penalty and not take eternity to do it. That's why in Isaiah, the Lord says, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Our Redeemer has to be God, because only God can pay an eternal penalty and not take eternity to do it. Is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, God? Yes, He is. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is 100% human. He is 100% divine. Two natures coming together perfectly in one person. Jesus Christ's humanity gives Him the right to redeem us. Jesus Christ's divinity gives Him the ability to redeem us. And don't let anyone tell you that it doesn't matter if Jesus is God or not. He's a good teacher. He's a good man. He's a moral example. Listen, if Jesus is just a good teacher, we have no Redeemer. We are still in our sins. If Jesus is just a prophet, we have no Redeemer. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, must be God in order to be able to pay the ransom so that we can be set free. Jesus Christ meets the qualifications of our Redeemer. He's kinfolk. He's 100% human. He volunteers to be our Redeemer. He doesn't need redemption himself, and he's able to pay the ransom because he is God himself, the God-man. Only Jesus Christ meets those qualifications. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption. So we have a philanthropist. We have someone who loves us. He's stepping forward to pay the ransom. What is the ransom? Notice what Paul says again back in verse number 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. His blood is the ransom. Leviticus says life is in the blood. Jesus says, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus' blood, his life, the shedding of his blood is the ransom, the payment that was made for our redemption. Now, in order to understand what Paul is talking about with the blood, by implication, the ransom, there are three theological terms we have to understand. So stay with me. I'm going to keep this brief. The first term we have to understand in order to understand ransom is the word substitution. You've probably heard that word many times. Substitution means Jesus went in our place. In Isaiah 53, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've just seen Jesus had no sin in and of himself, but the Lord took your sin, the Lord took my sin, and transferred them to Jesus in our place. He went as our substitute. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the cross. So watch this. There's a cross. Jesus' body is placed on the cross. Our sins are placed on Jesus' body on the cross. I can't explain that, but somehow, some way, when Jesus' body was being nailed to the cross, God took your sins, God took my sins, transferred them to him as our substitute. He went in our place. He is our substitute. That's the first word, substitution. The second word is my favorite word in the New Testament when it comes to theology, and that is the word propitiation. I just like saying the word in English, propitiation. Listen to 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent forth his Son as a propitiation for our sins. God the Father loves you. God the Father loves me, and he sent forth his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big word. Let's keep it simple. Propitiation means to satisfy, appease, if we will, but satisfy. Jesus is propitiating, satisfying the demands of God. So what were the demands? All right, let's come back. What was the first thing God required of us? Absolute perfection. Was Jesus perfect? Absolutely. Tempted in all ways with like we are, yet without sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin. And then I love what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:18, Peter says, keep in mind, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb without spot and without blemish. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was 100% perfect. He knew no sins. He met the first demand of God, which is perfection, righteousness, holiness. But what was the second demand? The second demand was paying a penalty for our imperfection. And we have just seen that the penalty is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is where we need to take off our shoes right here, because this is holy ground. This is mystery. And I am almost fearful to talk about what I'm about to say, but it's here in the New Testament. I'm not going to go deep into this, but I'm going to give you food for thought. Jesus is going to the cross as a perfect sacrifice, shedding perfect blood for our sin. He knew no sins. But Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. But please type or write this one down. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen carefully. Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is mystery. I'm going to let Michael explain all of that. but I just want to give you food for thought. He who knew no sin, that's as high as you can go. That's 100% perfection. He who knew no sin became sin. What does that mean? Peter says he bore our sins. Paul says he became sin. Whatever it means, during that time when Jesus was bearing sin, quote, being sin, he was propitiating the penalty of our sins. He was satisfying the demands. Remember Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him, however, the iniquity of us all. And then it goes on to say, and it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jesus is on the cross, according to Peter, bearing our sins, according to Paul, being sin. And while he's on the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? What's the payment? Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then, a bit later, he cries out, it is finished. Literally, paid in full. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. And then what did he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's mystery. It's holy ground. But when Jesus is on the cross, he is paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. That had to be paid to satisfy God's justice so that he could be just in justifying or redeeming us. Jesus propitiated. He satisfied God's demands for perfection and for a penalty. The second word is propitiation. The third word we have to understand in order to understand the ransom is probably the most glorious truth of the New Testament, and that is the word identification. Notice what Paul says again in verse number 7. In him we have redemption. In him we have redemption. Not out of him. In him we have redemption. You see, our Redeemer paid and satisfied God's demands for perfection and a penalty. That's Jesus. How does that get to our account? How do we get the benefit of what Jesus did? Paul says we have to be in him. And the book of Romans is all about this. The Bible teaches that when you put your faith in Christ, when I put my faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit places us in Christ. We become one with him. We are identified with him. We are united with him. And this union with Christ is so intimate, is so close, that we can say what belongs to Christ now belongs to me through identification. Now, when I was with you a while back, I talked to you about a T account, an accounting T account. And I said, listen, I don't know much about accounting, but I do know this. On the debit side, we have what we owe. On the credit side, we have what has been paid. So here we are outside of Christ. What do we owe? I've already told you. We owe two things. We owe perfection. We owe a penalty for our imperfection. Have we paid either of those outside of our union with Christ? No. We've already said we are not perfect. That's an outstanding debt. And we have to pay the penalty. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. When he comes back, those who are outside of Christ will pay their own penalty, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. So there we are. On the debit side, we owe perfection. We owe a penalty. We've not paid it. But then we come to faith in Christ. We put our faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. We become one with Him. We are united with Him. And what belongs to Christ gets transferred to our account as if we had executed it ourselves. What do we owe God? Perfection. What did Jesus pay God? Perfection. We are in Him. His perfection becomes our perfection. Jesus' perfection is placed on the credit side. What do we secondly owe God? We owe God a penalty for our imperfection. We've not paid it, but we come to faith in Christ. We are placed in Christ. Jesus paid that penalty in full. That payment is now transferred to our credit side in Christ. We owe two things, perfection and a penalty. Outside of Christ, we've paid neither. In Christ, we have paid both. God looks at our account, stamps it, paid in full. That is propitiation getting transferred to our account through identification. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So now here is a big question. What is one of the results of redemption? The New Testament is replete with lots of results. We're sticking to this passage right here. Notice verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. One of the results of redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins. This word forgiveness is a wonderful word. It is the word that literally means sent away, removed, let go. Would it surprise you if I told you that the Greek word translated forgiveness here is elsewhere translated in the New Testament, divorce? We are divorced from our trespasses. We are divorced from our sins. Our sins, the guilt, the condemnation from them have been removed, sent away, let go of us. Now, I don't want to get just in the weeds of semantics here, but technically speaking, technically in the English language, you and I have not been acquitted. Acquitted means to be found not guilty. We were not found not guilty. Pardon the pun, but we were as guilty as sin. Technically speaking, we have not been pardoned. Technically. Because pardon means we are found guilty, but our sentence is set aside. Our sentence was not set aside. Our sentence was paid in full by Jesus, our Redeemer. And technically, we have not been paroled. Paroled means that we have been found guilty. We started paying the punishment because we are so good on our good behavior, we get out early on the promise that we will continue to be good. But if we're not good, we go back in and pay the rest. We are not acquitted. We are not technically pardoned. We are not paroled. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. The guilt, the condemnation of our trespasses have been divorced from us, sent away. And I'm talking about the consequences, the judgment as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. Yes, in this life, we will bear consequences of our choices. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the guilt, the condemnation that's a dark cloud we think is hanging over our heads coming from the Lord. Listen, there is no condemnation from the Lord to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's satisfied. I've got a pastor friend. He pastored in California for years, different one than I started with. And a young woman came to the church he was pastoring, got involved in a small group, came to faith in Christ, and began growing in the Lord. But then she, quote, stopped coming, fell away. The small group reached out to her, brought her back into the fold. She was there a while, continued to grow a little bit more, and then, quote, disappeared again. The leader of the small group stepped in and asked the pastor, my friend, said, can you help us here? And so he met with the woman that he had met with previously in a counseling setting, and he's trying to find out what's going on, what's going on, what's going on. And he just felt impressed inside to ask her this question. Have you ever been involved in the adult film industry? When he asked that question, she broke, began weeping, began sobbing. And then she composed herself and said, "The people of the church did not know my former life. And I was afraid if you found out, you would reject me. I was afraid that if you knew, you would know I can't be forgiven of this. The Lord can't forgive me." She was living with the guilt and the condemnation, and it was paralyzing her. My pastor friend explained the truth of grace and redemption, forgiveness that I have just articulated for you. Changed her life. She continued growing in the Lord as a mature saint. You see, I know perhaps you've made bad choices. I've made bad choices. We've done things years ago, last week, whatever. There might be consequences in our choices in this life, but listen, God has redeemed us. God has forgiven us. The guilt, the condemnation hanging over our heads is not from the Holy Spirit, is not from the Lord. He is wanting us to walk in this forgiveness, the truth of redemption, the truth of justification. Now, why? This is the last thing. Why? What's the reason behind all of this? Why has God done this? Look at this. Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Why has God done this? It's grace. And I love what Paul says here. Paul is just reaching and groping for words. You see, all Paul had to say was the word grace. He has done this according to His grace. That's all he needed. Because you see, as we have discovered before, the word grace is the favor, the benefit of God that is directed to people who don't love Him, who don't deserve it, and who cannot, and nor does He expect, to be paid back. Just the word grace means wonderful favor and benefit from the Lord. But Paul didn't just use the word grace. He says, according to the riches of His grace, the wealth of His grace. Paul was not satisfied with just grace. No, it is the riches. It is the abundance of His grace. And he didn't even stop there. It is according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, which He poured out in abundance on us. Do you see it? It's not just grace. It's the riches of His grace. And it's not just the riches of His grace. It's the riches of His grace that He has profusely poured out on you. Listen, from start to finish, from beginning to end, our walk in the Lord is a walk of grace. I want you to understand something. God has redeemed you in Christ because He loves you. It is because of His grace. And when we are walking with this guilt, when we are walking with this condemnation, in essence, what we're saying is, I need to do something. I need to do something to get rid of this guilt. I need to do something to get rid of this condemnation. I need to pay Him back. No, there is no paying God back for His grace. You don't owe God anything. Jesus paid it in full. What do we do with grace? We receive it. We soak in it. We walk in it. We live in it. There is no paying God back. If God expected you to pay any of this back, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a loan. Please receive the truth of redemption through His blood, according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on you. There is no condemnation to you or to me if we are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, if these truths were not here clearly taught, I would be fearful of communicating, but here they are. You are a God of love, you are a God of grace, and you have poured your love, your grace, your mercy out on us. Father, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice will allow the Holy Spirit to take this truth and root it and ground it in them. And Lord, may they, may I walk in the glory, in the light of your grace, and walk in the freedom for which you have called us, walk in the freedom for which you have given us to set us free and transform us. Lord, protect this word, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. We commit this to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless.